Let's turn, friends, to Micah 6. I remember I once had a boss who was—he was a very demanding guy, which wasn't necessarily a bad thing. He would give us various projects to do, and quite often in the middle of doing some project or other, he would come to us and say, "You're doing this all wrong. Why aren't you doing it this way?" And it would be the case that very often, anyway, we would have to respond, "Because you never told us how to do this particular thing in the way that you wanted to." So then we'd have another project come up, and the same thing would happen. Why is it that you're not doing it the way that I would want you to, or carrying this out according to my instructions? And we'd have to say again, because you never really gave us any instructions. We weren't sure what your desire was. And as you can imagine, over time working in that kind of environment, we became pretty anxious. Because when we would be doing anything, we would be wondering, when is the boss going to come and say, "You're doing this all wrong," and be upset with us for doing it wrong when we didn't exactly know how to do it right, according to his specifications. And that is, if you think about it, in a work environment especially, it's kind of an anxious situation to be in. It's very unpleasant to be walking around eggshells all the time and be wondering, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to prosecute my duties in a way that would be pleasing to the person who's our leader here? And I think it's the case, my friends, sometimes as well that Christians are beset by that same kind of worry. They're living their Christian lives, and they look around them, and they start to think, what does God really want me to do? What does it mean to be actually faithful to God in this life? They feel like a lost traveler in the world, they're dreading the moment when the Lord will break in and say, "You're doing this all wrong." But it's not the case, my friends. It's not the case, even though that anxiety may come to us at times. It's not the case that our God, unlike the boss I was telling you about, it's not the case that He's given us no instructions, left us to wander in the dark, and left us with a sense of confusion. The opposite is the case, that He has very clearly, as plainly as possible, writing in big letters before us what He would have us to do. So if I can allay any anxiety that you may have this morning, I can do you great good in this way at least. Let me allay the anxiety that you may be a lost traveler in this world. That you are serving a Lord that gives you no instructions, no direction for your life. Because the opposite is the case, my friends. He has told us, He has shown us clearly what it means to walk with Him, to be a people who are faithful to Him. And He's shown us this, among other places, in Micah 6, chapter 6, Micah chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. So if you ever feel lost, what am I supposed to be doing? You can come back to this passage. Let's read now God's Word. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Let's pray together. Oh Lord, it is a relief to see here in your word these directions for our life, this kind of path that you've set out before us. So enable us as children seated around their Father on this day, enable us to hear your voice, to have a vision set before us of our lives, a clear vision of what it means to serve you and to walk with you. We pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. And as you're thinking about what is what's God's vision or God's instruction for my life, what's the direction that He gives me, it may be the case, it's the case in most of the world that it's like this, that you're thinking of a to-do list. A to-do list of things you can do, motions that you can go through, and that when you check the last thing off that list, then you'll be done. And your responsibilities toward the Lord and living out Christianity will, to your great relief, or as some people think about it like this anyway, to their great relief, they could check off the to-do list and everything would be done. But that kind of mentality, my friends, is not what our Lord is requiring of us or what He's calling us to. He's not calling us, in other words, to do a few different things. He's calling on us to be a different people. Not to do a few things differently, but to be a different kind of men, different kind of women entirely. I remember shortly after my conversion, a few months after my conversion, I was talking to one of my old friends. This is a guy that I'd known for several years, a guy that I went to high school with. And I remember he said to me, Charles, I can see that your life has changed. And this is a friend that in many things I'd had to ask His forgiveness for after the Lord had converted me, opened my eyes. He said, I can see that your life has changed, and that is a good thing. It's a good thing to see that. And that, my friends, is what Christianity is calling us to, a changed life. Not to just do a few things differently, not just to have a checklist and check those things off, but to be a different people from the inside out, starting with our hearts. Now, you notice that the people of Israel here, they want a checklist. They want God to give them a checklist of some external things they can do so they can get God off their backs. Just tell us some things to do, God. We'll do it. And then we can go on doing what we really want to do. So that's why they say there, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? And then they list in order from smallest to greatest all these things they're willing to do. They begin there with, shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? They move up a step when they say, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Now they're being even more generous. They're saying, in modern terminology, God, I'll give you $1 million. Or I'll give $1 million to charity if that'll make you satisfied with me. If you think about the value of thousands of rams in this culture, they're saying, God, I'm not going to be cheap in trying to bribe you here. I'll give you what you want. If it takes thousands of rams, okay. If giving occasionally to a few charities isn't what you want, I'll give away most of my income. So they keep upping the ante. Finally, they settle with the greatest thing they possibly could give, which is to offer up their firstborn. So they're looking around at the Canaanite culture around them, and they're saying, what is the height of devotion for these people? And the height of devotion is, among pagans anyway, they would even offer up their firstborn children. So in essence, what they're saying, my friends, is, God, you name the checklist, and I'll do it. Just tell me. Tell me the checklist, and I'll do it. I will give you anything and everything. But the reality is, my friends, they're not giving to God or offering to God the one thing that He really wants, and that is them. That is their hearts. Which is why He says, I have shown you, or why Micah confronts the people. God has shown you what He really desires. And what He really desires is people who demonstrate justice, who love mercy, and who walk with Him in intimacy. And this is, even as we begin to think about this passage, my friends, it's a warning for us in terms of a vision for our life and the way that our life is going, to never think about Christianity as a sort of checklist to get God off our backs. Because what the Lord requires, what He longs for from His people. Sorry, I'm going to have to get some more water. What He longs for from His people is not just loose change. What He longs for is a changed people, a different kind of people who demonstrate a different kind of lives based on the true religion. So in terms of what does God require of us, what is the vision that should be set before us? It should not be some external things, just checking off a list, but it should be day after day, year after year, being a people who are transformed from one degree of glory to another, being a people who are who demonstrate the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are more and more conformed to His image. This is why one famous writer said, you know, men are always looking for better means to serve God. They're always looking for better means to serve God. But God is looking for better men because men are His means. You know, we want, it may be the case anyway, most people want just some technique or something they can do. And then they can put that in the religious column. And it shows them to be a religious person. You know, they want, in other words, better means. But what God wants is better men, because it is the case that men are His means. And He points to the kind of men that He wants here in this passage. And He names three things specifically: those who do justice, those who love mercy, and those who walk humbly with their God. And this will be especially helpful to young people as you see your years rolling out before you, you know, see your life unfolding. It can get difficult and overwhelming. It can cause a lot of stress to be thinking about what am I going to do? What's going to happen after 2 years? What's going to happen after 5 years? I remember at the end of my seminary career, people would always come up to me and say, "You know, you're about to finish seminary, Charles. What are you going to do?" And I was asked that question quite a lot, and it got to be that that question caused me tremendous anxiety. Because I didn't know what I was going to do. I had some friends who were who had already received the calling. They knew what they were going to do, but I didn't. And especially for young people, this could be something that a fear that dominates your life. What am I going to do? Let me bring you tremendous relief. Don't worry about that, because what God cares about is who are you going to be? What kind of person are you going to be? He cares about, in other words, a transformation from the inside out in your life, and also that you would be one who walks with Him, who has genuine intimacy with Him. When those anxieties start to pile up, what am I going to do? Push those aside, my friends, and think about this. Who does God want me to be? That's the real question. That's the important question of our lives. What kind of person am I to be before God? And we also don't have to guess about that, that God wants character transformation, but He's specific about what this character transformation looks like, about the kind of men, the kind of women that we are to be. And He mentions there justice, mercy, and walking with Him. So let's think first about justice. What should be the vision of your life? The kind of person that God would have you to be. And what kind of person is that? That is one who does justice, verse 8 says. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice. To do justice. Now, it's especially in our culture, I think, when we hear the word justice, what comes to our mind almost right away is a courtroom environment, right? We think that it's only legal professionals who are to be those who are about justice and doing justice. We may also think of policemen or judges or lawyers or law clerks, you know, in libraries with books stacked really high. But the place, my friends, of justice, living out justice, is in every one of our lives. It's not refined or resigned to a courtroom somewhere far off for the experts to be thinking about. But it's part of all of our lives, the calling of all of our lives, that we're to be a people who are about justice, living out justice. This is close to the heart of God, being a people who live out justice. And he says there, you notice, he has shown you, oh man. And that's the prophet's way here of saying, I'm talking to everybody when I say this. And, you know, as we think about justice as well, it may be the case that that our first thought is of those who have done injustice toward us. or of big injustices out there in the culture. But this is for every one of us, my friends, for every one of our lives. He has shown you, oh man, every one of you, in other words, every one of you is called to live a life that would demonstrate God's justice. I had a pastor friend in Texas, and he took over the pastor of a church. For many of the people there, when he got there, were unbelievers. They were just used to essentially going to church every week and doing kind of churchy things. So they were comfortable with that, and they were happy to go on continuing in that way. But my pastor friend was not happy about that and not happy to go on continuing in that way. So he began to preach harder messages to this congregation. And he said what happened again and again is, as he was preaching these hard messages, people would come up to him and say, I'm glad you preached that message because so-and-so needed to hear that message. Or they would look around the congregation. He could see them looking around the congregation as he was preaching to other people that needed to hear this. In other words, they were thinking that God's word applied to everyone but themselves. But in the most personal way, the Lord is applying this to our lives. He has shown you, oh man, anyone and everyone, this is God's vision for your life. This is what it means to live truly before Him as a follower that honors Him. And that is to be one who cares about, who does justice. So what does justice look like then? What does this kind of life look like, one who demonstrates justice? The just man is, this also is kind of countercultural as well. The just man is one who is particularly concerned about the weak, the vulnerable, those who are exposed. And that's why James says that true religion that's pleasing to God, that honors God, looks after orphans and widows. And now, why is that? If you think about God's priorities of justice, why would it be the case that orphans and widows particularly would be called out and mentioned? And it's the case because those are, my friends, those are the ones who are most defenseless in any culture. The ones who tend to have the least resources, the least ability to defend themselves. You can tell I'm really preaching passionately because I need more water than usual. Thanks, brother. So as we think about what it means to live before our God and to be those who are instruments of justice, we should ask this question. Who is it that I know? Who is it in my life who is most defenseless, who is most vulnerable, most easily taken advantage of? And the call of justice for the people of God is to stand up for those people, those who are most vulnerable, most open to being exploited. Again, as James says, true religion is to stand up for the orphan and the widow. It's to look around us and to see eyes, to have eyes for those who are being taken advantage of, those who are being oppressed in some way or other, and especially for our hearts to beat for them. To come to their aid and come to their defense. I used this illustration last time I was talking about justice, and it's so good. It needs to be repeated as we think about this priority of justice, defending the orphan and widow. I told you about Mo Leverett. Mo Leverett went to Desire Street in New Orleans to be a missionary there. And this is one of the roughest places in America, one of the roughest cities, and one of the roughest parts of one of the roughest cities. So he goes there and he sees all the things you would expect as he moved in. There's a prostitution going on, tremendous poverty, violence everywhere that you look. And as Mo Leverett, after he was there for a few days, he was driving down the road. Him and his wife were driving in their car, leaving the community of Desire Street there. And he saw in broad daylight, in the middle of the road, a man beating a woman. Broad daylight, in the middle of the road. Just out in the open, this man beating a woman. And Mo Leverett jumped out of his car and ran up. He said, my name is Mo Leverett, and I live in that house right over there. And I want you to know that as long as I'm here, you will never beat a woman again. You'll never do that again as long as I'm here. And after that, God began to transform that situation where Mo Leverett was there. Because what had happened in that scenario, a servant of Jesus Christ had come on the scene, an ambassador for Jesus Christ had come on the scene. And he had said, I don't care what anybody else says. I don't care what's been the norm in this neighborhood before I moved here. I represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls on his people to live out justice. And as long as I'm here, this is not going to happen. So this call to justice is especially to defend the vulnerable. And also is the case, probably if we look around in our lives, that there are people in our lives who are the ones who tend to get bullied, tend to get hurt, tend to have no one to defend them, no one to stand up for them, no one to care about them. And do we see, my friends, that that's who we're to be? That's who we're to be. If no other voice is willing to stand up for someone, and oftentimes it is the case that no other voice is, that even if we have to stand alone, we would be that voice, that we would stand up as representatives of Christ and defend those who are vulnerable, those who are most open to being oppressed and taken advantage of. So justice then, what does justice particularly call on us to do? It calls on us to defend those who are vulnerable, those who are in the weakest positions. In a culture or in our general network. To stand up for those, in other words, that nobody else is going to stand up for. To stand up for those that nobody else is going to stand up for. There's a reason why orphans and widows, especially, are the most vulnerable in a culture. They have nobody to stand up for them. They have nobody to come to their aid, to fight for their cause. And it's the heart of our God, my friends, that we would be those ones who stand up for them, who fight for them, who defend them. And we should stress as well that this involves action. I'm not just talking about justice or, maybe writing books on justice or thinking good thoughts about justice, but we're to be a people who do justice. So Micah says there, God has shown you what is good, what he requires, and that is to do justice. In other words, my friends, is we are living out this this priority of God when it comes to justice. There should be a kind of activity about it. We should be those who are active and engaged, dynamic in the cause of justice, actually acting on what is right. And we talked about this last time as well when we were thinking about justice last time I preached about all that happened in the Penn State scandal, and how various people found out about how children were being abused, and various people in positions of power found out about this. But none of them acted decisively in that situation. No one acted decisively. Even after it was over with, some people said after their silence, because of their silence, years had gone by where more children were abused. Some people said, looking back, there was more I could do. There was more I could do. It is the case, my friends, for us that we are to be those who do that more, who will not remain silent in the face of injustice, in the face of oppression, but we act. We act when we see it going on. It's one thing to see an injustice happening before us and to feel bad feelings about that. Probably some of you can identify with me. You've been in this situation before. You see an injustice going on before you, and you think in your heart, that's just terrible. It's terrible this should be happening. And then because you have that that sort of heart feeling, you think, but there's nothing I can do more than that. I mean, I've already, in my mind anyway, condemned this, this injustice that I see. But we are to be those, my friends, who not only think just thoughts and care about justice, but rise up and act for justice. Like Mo Leverett, going down the street. It'd be the temptation, and we'll all face this temptation in our life probably sometime or other, that we're in that same kind of place. And we've seen injustice going on, and the decisions before us, do I get out of the car or not? If I just stayed here, where I'm at now, certainly this situation would be more quiet. Maybe that's the thing I should do. And we are called to be those, my friends, who get out of the car and who stand up and who act for justice on behalf of our God. There's a wonderful story of Theodore Roosevelt and his son. One day, he had several sons at this point. His son's friends were all playing out behind the White House. And as they're out there playing, they started playing some kind of war game where they were running around, chasing each other, and trying to defeat each other. And one of Roosevelt's sons, as this game was going on, his team started losing. They started losing badly. So his son thought, I've got to do something in this situation. I just can't be willing to lose. So he saw a giant hose for watering the lawn there, and he saw an axe next to the hose. So he ran up to the hose, took the axe, sliced the hose in half, hacked the hose in half, and then he turned it on the other team to try to get the advantage back in the game. And what's interesting is the way that Roosevelt responded to that. He came out and he saw this hose destroyed there, and he said, son, the first thing I want to say to you is, I'm proud of you because you acted in this situation. I'm proud of you because you acted. Now, the second thing I want to say to you is, you could have acted much more wisely because you destroyed a hose that now I'm going to be paying for. But regardless, son, I'm proud of you because you acted in this situation. And here's the other thing, my friends. We're faced with standing up for justice. We're to do justice. God is not saying to us, get in your mind some kind of perfect model of justice. Think about that and then go do it. He's saying to us, do justice. In other words, act. We can be paralyzed by this sense of, well, if I do something, if I do anything, it's going to be imperfect. So what? So what? We're to be a people who live out justice, who do justice, who are active in the cause of justice. So then the first thing in terms of what God would have us to do, it is, my friends, what kind of people we are to be. And that is to be a people who care about justice. And here's the other thing that you may be asking in those, if you're faced with a sort of crisis. You may think, what should I do in the sense of how much should I do on behalf of those who are being oppressed or those who are being harmed or hurt, the defenseless? And this is the answer to that. Everything that you can. Let it not be said of us, like I had mentioned to you before about during the Penn State scandal, that folks said, there was more I could have done. Let it be the case with us as we stand up for justice in the name of the Lord Jesus, that we do all that we can, all that our strength enables us to do. This is it's a wonderful quote from Don Meredith. Anybody know who Don Meredith is? He's a star quarterback for the Dallas Cowboys. Not seeing a lot of recognition. Okay, anybody know who the Dallas Cowboys are? This illustration's going downhill quickly. Don Meredith was a fairly famous, at one time anyway, fairly famous quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys. And at the end of his life, or end of his playing career, he reflected back on his life. And he said, as I reflected back on my life, one game stood out. One game. And it wasn't any of the games I played for the Cowboys in the NFL, surprisingly. It was a high school game that I played. And the reason that game stood out, he said, is because that was the one time in his life that he really knew. He really knew he had given everything he had to give. He had given everything. And this is what he said. I knew at that moment I'd given everything I had to give. Total commitment. Not holding back anything. Like being truly clean and truly free as far as maximum effort is concerned. Truly clean and truly free as far as maximum effort is concerned. So as we stand up for justice and we think about what should I be doing? Everything that we can, my friends. Everything that we can. To the limit that our strength allows. Or to quote a poem from Elizabeth Barrett Browning, let each man stand with his face in the light of his own drawn sword, ready to do what a hero can. Let each man stand with his face in the light of his own drawn sword, ready to do what a hero can. Now that's a wonderful life, isn't it, that God is calling us to? That's a wonderful life, to be these kind of people living heroic lives in the cause of especially those who are downtrodden and neglected and vulnerable and oppressed. We stand in the light of our own drawn sword. In this culture, my friends, this is what Christians are called to do. Standing in the light of our own drawn sword, in the name of Jesus, for the cause of justice, doing what a hero can. What a hero can. Not just what the culture would say is okay. Not just what we could excuse in our quieter moments late at night when we're thinking back over our lives, but what a hero can. To live for Christ is to live in that way, ready to do what a hero can in the cause of justice. So in terms of the people we're to be, that's the first thing. A people who cares about justice, who pursues justice, who lives out a heroic justice. And the second thing we are to give ourselves to, in terms of the kind of people we're to be, by God's grace, hopefully, we are becoming more and more throughout our lives, is a people who love mercy. And you notice here, that's the second thing that Micah talks about. He says there that God has shown us, He's given us this vision for our lives of what is good and what He requires. And that is to do justice and to love kindness. Many translations have their mercy. But the sense is, whatever translation that we would use, to be a people that have a large and loving hearts, a tendency to pity those who are wounded, a tendency to forgive those who would wrong us, a tendency to care for those, even those who don't care for us. In other words, to be like God, to be like God, to be a merciful person, my friends, and to live out mercy is to live out the character of our God. It's also the case we're living out His character as we stand up for justice. But this call to mercy is a call to image God in this world, to live as a representative of God and His merciful heart toward us. And as we think about that, think about the mercy of God, remember that Micah says here that we're not just to be a people who would consider mercy, but he says we're to be a people who love mercy. That's interesting, isn't it? We're a people who love mercy. Now, of course, it'll be the case that if we love mercy, we'll act out mercy in our lives. But it will not be the case, my friends, if we don't love mercy, that we'll act out mercy in our lives. Because the loving of mercy, the grasping in our heart, the beauty of mercy and what it is, that's the engine that drives us in mercy in this world. There's a pretty famous story, anyway, of John Wesley when he was traveling over to America. And he was on this ship with kind of a harsh captain. And at some point in the voyage there, one of the men on the ship broke into the captain's office and stole all the captain's rum, I think it was. And, of course, the captain found out about this. He was very upset, very angry. And he engaged this thorough search to find out who did this. And after he found the man, he very publicly said to everyone on the ship, "I'm going to punish this man to the strictest degree of the law because of what he's done to me. I'm going to punish this man." And then he said as well, "I want everyone on this ship to know I am one who never shows mercy." And after he said that, John Wesley went up to him and said, "So you never show mercy, right?" And the man said, "Yes, I'm one who never shows mercy." And Wesley responded by saying, "Then I hope, sir, you never need mercy. If you're never going to show mercy, I hope you never need it." Because Jesus said that to the measure you mete it out to others, the degree of mercy or the degree of severity that you mete it out to others, that same degree will be shown to you. In other words, what Wesley was challenging this man on really is, has your own heart ever come to love mercy? Has it really ever come to love mercy in the sense that you know God's mercy for you? You see the beauty of it, the richness of it, and you're enabled to dwell in that. Because one who has experienced the mercy of God, one who has beheld the beauty of God's mercy, it's very natural for them, my friends, to show mercy to others. Because they think, look at me, the pathetic wreck I often can be, the ways I have offended God throughout my whole life, day after day and year after year, and still God pours mercy on me. And if I am standing underneath that kind of eternal waterfall, it's easy. It's easy for me to spread a few drops of mercy out to my neighbors who may need it. the one who loves mercy, who, in other words, knows God's mercy for them, they're the ones, my friends, who are enabled to live out mercy. I remember when I was, this was when I was in South Carolina pastoring there. It's pretty interesting how often, in my pastoral experience anyway, how often situations come down to that people just aren't merciful to each other. They're just harsh and severe to each other. And so I developed this kind of standard response when people would come to me like that. I would say, you know, they would come and say what somebody else had done to them that had hurt them or that, you know, they desired justice for. And I would say, let's not even talk about that person for a while. Let's talk about you. And let me ask you, do you need mercy? Well, but so-and-so, no, forget about that for a minute. Let's talk about you. How much mercy do you need to live before God? How much mercy do you need to be forgiven, to have a sense of knowing your sins are washed away and you are before God only beloved? How much mercy do you need? And this is what I found, my friends, and what you'll find. If we focus on how much mercy we need, it'll be so much more easier to give other people the mercy that they need. If we love mercy, if we think about the mercy that God has shown to us, and in the case of God's mercy, my friends, we have sinned infinitely against an infinite God. Our dessert is an eternal hell. That's what our dessert is. But it's also funny, you know, as a pastor, when people would come to me and say things like, I just want to get what I deserve in this situation. Not always, but sometimes I would kind of laugh to myself and think, I'm not really sure you want to get what you deserve in life. I wouldn't be so concerned about what you actually deserve, because it's not what you think. What we deserve, what all of us deserve, is eternal hell, eternal separation from God. And God has stepped in and showed us this this tremendous mercy. Think about the mercy that God has for you, my friends. And, you know, I have brothers and sisters, and I've talked about them sometime in my sermon. It's amazing, my friends. It's amazing what a little mercy does in relationships within a family. Just showing a little mercy to your brother or your sister, not always demanding your rights or exactly what you deserve. Because remember, if you get exactly what you deserve, you're going to get something you don't quite want. Think about that in your everyday life. I'm not talking about you're going over to Africa and being a missionary over there and telling other people about mercy. But in your life, my friends, living this out, what does it mean to be merciful to the people in my closest circle? What does it mean to live with them live toward them with the kind of kindness that God has shown to me? What would that look like? I was talking to a friend of mine and I met this week. And we were talking about these kind of things. And I was saying, you know, I get these crazy ideas sometimes. I was saying, wouldn't it be something in life just once when somebody had truly done us wrong, truly hurt us and set themselves against us as the enemy? Wouldn't it be something to love in something like the manner like God loves and to continue to demonstrate kindness to them and to love them no matter what? In a way that would shock them again and again. Wouldn't that be something? And my friend said, that would be something. And you know what? That's what God does toward us every day and toward His world every day. Those who were His enemies or those who were formerly His enemies, those who had nothing but hatred in their hearts toward Him, He pours mercy out, my friends. He pours it out upon this broken world. He pours it out. And how pitiful is it then if God pours out mercy like that and we can't spare a few drops of mercy for our brothers and sisters, for our family, for the people that we go to church with? How pitiful is that? To be standing under that kind of mercy, to have experienced it, to know the sweet love of God when we were once His enemies and cared nothing for Him. It's truly terrible. It's terrible to be a people who know something of that and then to have no mercy for others in our lives. But again, what we're talking about is loving mercy in our hearts. We're talking about a heart transformation that has to take place in our hearts in terms of beholding, grasping, dwelling on, relishing the mercy of God. I'm going to read you a few things from Thomas Watson about God's mercy. And I read you these because I realize I could never say this better than Thomas Watson could. So this is what he had to say about mercy. In terms of our hearts loving mercy, let me say that to know mercy is to love mercy. If you know God's mercy, if you see God's mercy, you will love mercy very naturally. Watson said this, God counts it His glory to scatter pardons. He is desirous that sinners should touch the golden scepter of His mercy and live. The willingness to show mercy appears by God pleading with sinners and to come and take hold of His mercy. And you can think of several examples of that in the Scriptures. Jesus saying, whoever is heavy laden, whoever is burdened and heavy laden, let them come to me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, my friends, in these kind of invitations, the Lord Jesus and God Himself is pleading with people who need mercy to receive mercy. That's the extent of His mercy. He actually entreats them. And pleads with them not to stand outside in His wrath. Watson goes on to say, God's willingness to show mercy appears by His joyfulness when sinners take hold of His mercy. God is joyful, my friends, when sinners take hold of His mercy. And here's another issue, I think, and why we don't show more mercy. It comes down to this, that we have not, as we should anyway, beheld in our hearts the true character of our God and how merciful He is. Because when you behold that, it melts your heart when you behold it. Look at the Lord Jesus pleading with His enemies to come to Him and receive mercy. Sometime if you read over Luke chapter 15, when the Lord is telling parables there that reflect God's mercy, three times He talks about the joy of God in receiving those who repent. God is, in other words, joyful. He's joyful to give mercy. Now, sometimes our mercy that we give, we're willing to, you know, give people a little bit of credit and let some things go, maybe. But we don't do it joyfully sometimes. It's almost like this sense of duty is upon us. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I got to show mercy. So, okay. Then we go off with no mercy in our hearts whatsoever and think about what we really would rather have said or done in that situation. But God, my friends, God is joyful to show mercy. So three times in Luke 15, when it talks about people who repent, we're told of the joy that fills God's heart. He joyfully puts the lost lamb on His shoulders. He calls on others to rejoice. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over multitudes who don't need to repent. And again, the word rejoice is mentioned. God saying, rejoice with me. So God rejoices over showing mercy. He's not backward or miserly or cruel or severe toward us. Think about that, my friends. How large God's heart is. How large His heart is toward people who need mercy. Charles Spurgeon once said this. He said, when a man has a large and loving heart, men will come to him. And they will rest under his friendship like a ship would rest under a lee. When a man has a large and loving heart, men come to him. And they rest under his friendship like some kind of lost and battered ship would rest under a lee. In other words, if we demonstrate large and loving hearts, we magnetize people to ourselves. And you've probably seen that as well, that when you demonstrate mercy, you see people gathering around you because they know this is a person who isn't going to cast me off. You know, I have all these imperfections. My life seems like such a mess sometimes. I'm so, I fail so often at so many things, and I feel like most people would reject me, but not this man. He has this large and loving heart, and I can tell that he has mercy toward people. Well, you've probably seen that in your own lives, or maybe known people like that, that you knew, in all your brokenness and all your grief, with all your failings, whatever they may be, this would be one who would hug you and receive you and love you. Brokenness and messiness aside, this man would be one who would love me. But do we realize, my friends, that's what our God is like. He has a large and loving heart. this willingness, this joyful willingness to receive broken people, to receive his worst enemies. In fact, in the Apostle Paul, in his case, he received his worst enemy, his very worst enemy, joyfully received his very worst enemy. So then, to know mercy is to love mercy. So let me read a little bit more of Watson here. God's goodness is that he rejoices at the salvation of sinners and is glad when mercy is accepted. God rejoices when a poor sinner comes in and takes hold of his mercy. So friends, what have we been talking about today? We've been talking about how what God desires of us is not just to do a few different things, but to be a different people, to be increasingly over time more and more a different people, to be a transformed people. And as we are becoming that kind of people by God's grace, we should be a people who are known for, who are characterized by justice and by mercy. That's our calling card as Christians. That's our calling card. We should have a reputation for that in the world, be developing a reputation for that in our places of work, in our friendships. Our families should be known for these things as well. A different kind of people that demonstrate the character of their God. I think I've told this story several times here before, but this is, to me anyway, the sweetest story of my whole life. It's a story of when God converted me, and this is how it happened. I had an uncle who was a Christian who lived kind of far away from our family, and at that point in my life, I was 15, I didn't know. The best I can remember, anyway, I didn't know any Christians. But this man was a Christian. And so at 15 years old, I'm kind of, wandering through this heartbreaking world. And I had this desperate sense of need, this desperate sense of my own brokenness. But I had no idea where to go to find help and to assuage my feeling of lostness and guilt. So this man called one night. This is the main thing that God used in my conversion. It was a phone conversation. It lasted about 30 minutes. This man called, and he wanted to speak to my mom. My mom was at home. So then he engaged me in a conversation. And about 3 or 4 minutes in this conversation, it struck me, this man is different than any man I've ever met in my life before. He cares about me. And he, I can tell just by talking with him, just by the way that he talks, the things that he says, that even though he doesn't know me hardly at all, he loves me. And it was shocking to me to such a degree that I felt like, is this guy an alien? Those kind of thoughts really went through my mind. Coming from an unbelieving culture that I did, with no sense of the background of Christianity, the grace of God, and love and these kind of things, I was startled when I met this man. I was startled. Because he demonstrated, he had this large and loving heart that we were talking about earlier. And right then, after I hung up the phone, I said this: Christianity must be true. It must be. Because there is no way to explain this guy. I've never met anybody like him in all my life until now. And this was a man who was a changed man, a changed man. He was living out the difference, the true difference that it makes to know such a gracious and great and loving God as we know. And that's what our God is calling us to be, my friends. Not just to do a few different things, but to be genuinely and truly a different kind of people in this world. A different kind of people that shine for the glory of God. And that kind of shining, that kind of light, is liable to wake up dead sinners out of their graves and say, Christianity must be true. It must be. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, we have spoke much about your mercy on this day. It's your mercy that we hear your word. It's your mercy that we take breath. Your mercy that we would be in this place surrounded by those who know your love, given the opportunity to demonstrate your love to each other. Lord, your mercies are pouring down on us. We cannot begin to count them. And so we rest then, our God, before your sweet mercy. And we do pray on this day that you would continue to transform us to be, not just to be those who do a few different things, but to be those who are a different kind of people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.